5. We like a little bit in chapter 5, should get started on chapter 6 this morning, and I hope you brought your Bible and you go along with us. Some of you folks going back up north told me a while ago that you'd be trying to keep up on the internet. Well, I hope you can. We just do things like we always did around here, and somebody makes a picture of it, and that's about, we haven't learned to perform for the internet yet. They tell me you look better on the internet if you put on makeup. That'll be the day, brother. We only go so far with this electronic thing. Amen. Of course, for some nowadays, that'd be pretty comfortable, I guess. But anyway... It's a good tool if it's used right, but like every other tool, it's often used wrong. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. I will have to review a little bit for you this morning. We try to keep the continuity going and rightly dividing the book. It's not that hard if it's rightly divided. One good way to think about it would be this. We are locked into time as human beings. Basically, we do one thing at a time, one thought at a time. Now, I know some folks think they can do homework and watch TV, but one or the other's lacking. And you might be able to chew gum and walk, I'm not sure, but most of us have trouble doing one thing well if we got several other things crowding in on it. Nowadays on TV, especially on some of the news programs, when they get all the panel together to argue, they put a little square with a head here and a little square with another one here, and even that can get a little bit confusing because they're all trying to talk over each other and all that stuff all the time. But mankind basically does one thing. He's lucky if he can do one thing well, blessed if he can do one thing well. But when you get to the book of Revelation, if you think about it like this, it'll help you. It's not always everything going to be in exact sequence, one thing following another, as it is in this life. So if you understand, when God gave John the picture of the book of Revelation, the vision, and he wrote it down, John was looking at a multi-facet program. He was seeing, it was like looking at a lot of events going on at one time. And then every now and then, maybe an angel would say to John, come over here and let's look at this one more closely. But he was showing him a big picture. And in that picture, there might be a scene here and a scene here and a scene here and a scene here. But sometimes the emphasis is brought in on a particular part. And sometimes often things are simultaneously going on. And yet God put all this information in the short 22 chapters of Revelation. And could you imagine the volumes of books it would take to put it all into words that you see pictured in the book of Revelation? So he does signify it, but don't worry about it being symbolized. We take the Bible literally, but even what is symbolized is literally going to happen. So you keep your thinking straight on that. Some of the damage done to the book of Revelation in history by interpreters is trying to make everything mythical and figure it out in a spiritual sense and get so far from the basic literal truth until they miss it. And spiritualizing the Bible away is a great danger. And you pick up a lot of commentaries and you find out that. I remember an old-time preacher. He was preaching one night over there and this is not a joke, this really happened, over there in Exodus, I believe it was, where Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh to get the children of Israel released. And you remember the contest between them and the magicians of throwing the rods down, and the rods became snakes, serpents, but the difference was Aaron's serpent ate up the others. You remember the story over there? But Moses was told to throw down his rod, and then he was told to take it up again by taking it by the tail. And apparently when he took it by the tail, it became a rod again. Now that took a little faith, taking it by the tail, I think, but... Anyway, this lady said to the preacher, he was teaching along there, and she said to him, said, "Now, what does that spiritually mean, take it by the tail?" He said, "Well, it just means," he put his hand down, and he took it by the tail. "Oh, well, what's the spiritual significance of that?" Finally, she asked him three times. She wanted something besides what the Bible said. Why can't we just settle that he took it by the tail? Amen? That's what it says. That's clear. And it's so easy today to want a little more than you're supposed to want to see in something. And we do teach supposition. We suppose this probably is going to work out this way. But be careful if you don't have scripture to back it up. You can get in a mess that way. And that's where cults and isms and heresies all come from, when that sort of stuff goes on. Revelation chapter 5, John has been caught up to heaven. Now, we remember in chapter 1, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled by the Roman emperor. They probably thought he would die out there, but God had plans for him, and he gave him the book of Revelation to write. And so in chapter 1, he gets the whole vision. And now he begins to write about it. In chapters 2 and 3, the message goes to seven churches. They did exist in Asia Minor at the time John wrote. And the message was pertinent to each one. At the same time, it seems, and we suppose, that those seven churches were chosen because many other churches did exist by then. And John was probably the pastor at the church at Ephesus, which was accused of already in its early stage of beginning to lose its first love. And that's generally what's wrong with most all churches today and most all Christians. It's so hard not to lose your first love. And yet the seventh church was the Laodicean church that made God sick on his stomach, neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. And it pictures the last, we feel like, in supposition somewhat, but we feel like those seven churches picture about seven stages that the church has gone through in history. And while they were literal churches, they had good things and bad things mentioned in those churches that would typify often the very thing that seemed to be happening to the historical church during that period. And the last one was Laodicea. Laodicea was lukewarm. It was modernistic. It said it was rich and increased in goods, but in the eyes of God, it was poor and wretched and blind and naked. That's the last message in chapter 3. The church just before that was called the Philadelphian church. It was the only church that was not condemned in some way. And it was the church that was told it had an open door set before it. It meant God was saying, go forward and keep on doing right. I believe there are good churches left on earth right now that would qualify as a Philadelphian church. I'd like to think ours is. At least we're going to keep the doctrine right. We're going to keep the leadership right. We can't guarantee that everybody that joins the church, we don't find out later that they're not living right. But I do have a theory I've watched work through the years. That is, if the pulpit keeps saying it right, keeps taking the right stand, folks like that kind of spin off and disappear and go somewhere else where they're more comfortable. Part of the preacher's job is not only to comfort the distressed, but distress the comfortable too. That's part of his job. And sometime some of you may think I've done more distressing the comfortable than I should. But in a sense, it's good. It keeps us purified. Amen. Anyway, the Laodicean church, the modernistic church, ends the church age. But the Philadelphian church is running right along with it. So when the Lord calls the church home, which we believe he does here in chapter 4, when John hears a trumpet, as it were a trumpet, talking to him, and a door in heaven is open, he's caught up around the throne of God, begins to see the creatures around the throne, begins to see the 24 elders, which well could represent the church, or even 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel may be represented there, but generally it's pretty much treated as 24 elders may be representing the church caught up, even as John is. John was a good picture and type of the church, caught up to see. And then he's looking down, as it were, from chapter 4 and 5 down on earth as God shows him the big picture of what's breaking loose now on planet earth. Is there a gap of time between John being caught up in chapter 4, seeing what he sees in chapter 5, and beginning to report it starting in chapter 6. What we call the tribulation period runs its course from chapter 6 through chapter 19. And so as John looks down and reports, does the tribulation period start right after the church is called out? I think pretty soon, but we don't know exactly. And there's some, if you want to go over and dig the days out at the end of the last couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, and you do the arithmetic on the days, it may appear, some think 35 or 40 days from the rapture to the beginning of the tribulation. Others think longer than that. There's no place in the Bible that I've been able to study out that guarantees if there's not a gap between the rapture and the trib. Maybe, may not be. I would think this, just humanly thinking, I would think if the rapture took place, it sure be a shocking thing for folks following that, wouldn't you? Let our imagination run wild. I said it the other day, but one thing the rapture would do big time is it would cripple the United States of America. I don't think it'd no longer be a superpower. I'm not sure we are now, but we sure wouldn't be after that, because there's a lot of saved folks in America. And a lot of them are like backslidden Lot. They're going to be sorry they got, you know, face the judgment seat in their condition as far as losing reward. But I do believe there's a lot of saved folks in America. I have met some folks in some high places that had a private talk with them and found out they gave me a good testimony about being born again. You know, there's a lot of folks in what we call high places in society that started off in some little country church or somewhere else and heard the truth and knew the truth a long time before God elevated them to wherever they're at. So I've been on one or two airplanes in the past, commercial carriers, where we're not crowded. Most of the time, you know, they're begging you to give up your seat to somebody else. But I have been on a few when they were not crowded and had the pilot come back and talk with me some. And I found several pilots that claim they were saved. So when you see a little track about what's going to happen, you know, if God snatches a pilot out at the rapture, well, use your imagination. You know, but I found some folks. I glanced over at Brother Pete Arntz there. He's connected with the Cape business over here. But anyway, I got on an airplane one time in Orlando, Brother Pete, and Friday afternoon, fairly late, and sat down side of a guy, and we're getting our seats about the same time. I was able to introduce myself to him. I found out he was a very high-up worker, executive at the Cape over there, shooting the missiles up. And we had a good time. I was flying to Dallas, Texas. He was flying to California. But his plane went through Dallas and went on to California. I enjoyed talking to that guy. He had a good testimony about being born again, attended a good church, and we had some good fellowship. And we were right on board with together on a bunch of stuff there. Now, that guy was so important to the Cape that they flew him from the Cape to California every Friday afternoon and back every Monday morning. That's a pretty good trip to work, isn't it? But that's how important he was to him. But he had a great testimony of being born again, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, told me about his son being killed recently in a wreck, and how that only the grace of God took he and his wife through it. It was a great time. Sometimes you just think, well, it's just us poor yokels that can't handle the King's English that really believe we're saved. Oh, no. There's a lot of folks know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the devil sell you short on that. Anyway, here in chapter 5 now, we find where John, around the throne of God, caught up into heaven, he begins to see a scene that amazes him. It makes him weep, in fact. He sees one sitting on a throne holding a seven-sealed book, and he weeps because no man in heaven is found worthy to open the book. No man anywhere, not on the earth, under the earth, able to open the book. Then one of the elders tells him to quit weeping. Some man has prevailed, and that one that's prevailed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us in about to verse 5 there that he prevailed as a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slain. as we read on down in verse 6. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a worship service going on around the throne here as they begin to sing and praise God concerning the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in a lot of circles today, in a lot of churches today, they wouldn't say much about the blood. That's kind of uncouth. That's kind of gross. That's that slaughterhouse religion that Billy Sunday or somebody used to preach about in the old days. Oh, no. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, the Bible says. No way your sins are going to be covered without the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. So today that's disdainful and distasteful to a lot of folks, but it's biblical, and without it they don't have any hope of salvation. And the ones that will just teach you to be good and present your own good works are going to be missing the blood, and the blood's all that can cover our sins. So they're praising God about that, and they're singing God around the throne. Pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take this book, or the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Only way of redemption is not through baptism, it's not through ceremonies. Redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now the word redeemed carries with the meaning of buying back. We're lost, we're sold into sin, our father Adam, and we need to be bought back. That's what we're talking about, being redeemed. And all through the Old Testament, God deals with giving the Israelites and giving the world a picture of redemption. And the Jew had to often bring a certain animal to sacrifice to redeem another animal and for redemption for himself. And we're all familiar with the Passover story, where it was the blood of the lamb that was put over the door that kept the death from reaching in and getting the firstborn. And the Egyptian's firstborn son died that night because there was no blood over the doorpost. So God gave a picture that he painted all the way through the Old Testament, telling us why, when we hear a song like Paul sang a while ago about what they did to Jesus and the price he paid to go to the cross, and he could have called the angels, but he didn't. And the truth is, he had to shed that innocent blood to be a covering for we sinners and to buy us back. I often think about the story and trying to think on redemption. I think about the little boy that built himself a sailboat. And I did that one time myself as a kid, and I had almost the same thing as far as losing my boat happened to me. Just a little old sailboat, probably 30 inches maybe. I put a lot of my saved up pennies and time in my little boat, and I'm sure this little boy did. And he took that sailboat, and you could set a rudder on it, and a little sail set it right, and the wind would bring it out and take it in a circle and bring it back. That's the way I did with my boat, until one day something went wrong. The sail flipped, and across the big lake it started. No way I could get it. And I watched it disappear and never saw it again. But this little boy had about the same thing happen to him. But one day, he's walking through town, and in a display window, he saw his boat, saw it for sale. And he went into the store, and he said to the man, You can't sell that boat, it's my boat. And the man said, Son, I don't know that. Said, I bought it from somebody else. And he said, I've got to have that much money for it. The little boy said, But it's mine. He said, Sorry, I don't know that. Little boy went around and worked and begged and done everything he could till he got the money. Went back to that store and bought his boat from that man. And the man heard him as he went out the door talking to the boat. And he said to him, You're mine. I paid for you twice. And that's what God did. I bought you back to me. What a price he had to pay. Jesus Christ to buy us back. We were more lost than that little boat. And he was our creator. He made us. But then we got lost from him, didn't we? Sin separated us. then he bought us back. And he bought us back with the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid as he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And so that's what they're singing about here in verse 9 in heaven. You know, that's why I like to sing the old hymns. I like some cute stuff done occasionally. But the one good thing about the old hymns is they keep repeating the old, old story, don't they? They keep singing, it's nothing but the blood. They keep on pointing out the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. And years of spending vanity and pride, Calvary and so forth, it keeps on getting. And you know, there's a lot of folks know more about the gospel because they've heard it sung than preached. And that's important. Now, today, and I'm not against all little courses and things, we use them some. But today, you could go in the average place and just hear the same words over and over and over. And don't really tell you much of a story. Don't really give you much Bible, much gospel. And you might motivate the flesh a little bit and get the foot to tapping, or in some cases, dancing in the aisles. But the truth is, the only thing we got to sing about is the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood that he paid to redeem us back to the Lord. So John sees this around the scene here now in chapter 5. The Lamb has taken the book, the seven seal book. I told you what the seven seals, about the seven seals. It was a roll sealed, what we'd call a page almost. A codex is a page book, like our Bible here, your song book. Got pages in it. But the old-fashioned roll, scroll, was unrolled to a place that there'd be a seal or a stamp. And generally that seal was a hot wax that had been dropped on it in that particular day and so forth. But John sees the seven seal book now written on both sides in the hand of one sitting on the throne. And the only one worthy to take it and break the seals is the Lamb that has been slain, that has paid the price for us. Now I jump into verse 10 here of chapter 5. And has he still continuing this praise? Now you've redeemed us from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, get your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know in the future, when you come back with the Lord Jesus to rule on planet earth, you're going to rule as a king and priest? That's what it says here. Now, a king has authority and power, and a priest, a true priest in the sense of the word, is one that becomes sort of a mediator. He becomes one that is a go-between. He comes one that will introduce the sinner, as it were, to God. And so that's the correct priestly work that we'll be doing. A lot of folks don't understand this, but when the kingdom is set up on earth, there are going to be sinners in it. There is going to be a job to do. If you think being saved means to go to heaven and sit on cloud nine and throw chocolate drops at somebody, you're dead wrong. There's going to be some work involved. There's going to be some duty, and there's going to be some responsibility. And back here on earth, we're going to be meeting those responsibilities. And so there's a lot more to it sometimes than just the thought of heaven. Notice what he says, make us kings and priests. And I want you to get this word, one word so important in the Bible. And we shall reign on the earth. Shall. Future. Not right now. That's why your King James Bible is so important. It's got the word shall there. If you go back to about 1901, the American Standard Bible, it'll leave out the word shall, and it says, by leaving it out, and we reign on the earth. That's not true. We're not reigning today, folks. And you got several of these other versions that'll say, we reign on the earth. And they have the idea the kingdom's already here. We're already reigning, and we're just making it better. Now, how do you read a morning newspaper and believe that? How do you see the evil of this planet earth and claim that Christ is reigning, we're reigning with him? No. We shall reign. When he comes, when he brings the kingdom with him, we're not going to build the kingdom. We're doing our best to survive in the kingdom and get everybody that we can saved and ready for his kingdom, as it were. But we shall. That's future. That's why when you get a new version of the Bible, it don't take but a word or two here or there to change a doctrine. Now, this is a post-millennial doctrine when they take out the word shall. Post-millennialism is that the church is built in the kingdom now. I've had good preachers, I think saved preachers, generally of other denominations, but sometime even some Baptists, so-called, that would say to me, we're doing this for the kingdom's sake. Like the kingdom was here now. And you'll hear this terminology quite a bit in religious circles. We're building the kingdom. No, you're not. Who are you kidding? Common sense tells you you're not. But Christ will bring the kingdom with him. It'll come with the king. And it's not here now. And you got these folks that go around on Sunday morning when Baptists ought to be in church and ring the doorbell and have a little ditty. The message is basically all is well, there is no hell. They're wrong. And when Baptists open the door, I guess they get what they deserve. If they ought to be in church, they ought not be answering the doorbell for some Jehovah's Witness to come by and tell them that the kingdom is here now and that Jesus is a created being. He's not the God incarnate in the flesh that the King James Bible tells us he is. And so they sucker for that stuff. And well, come in and let us have a Bible study. Read our material. And folks, that's a trap of the devil. And a lot of people fall into it. But verse 10, we shall reign, not now. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now get out your calculator if you want to. These numbers are repeated or mentioned first in Daniel chapter 7. And if you do the arithmetic there, you come up with some big numbers. I don't know how accurate you'd be, because we can get 10,000 times 10,000. That'll probably compute. But thousands of thousands is a little speculation right there. But these are the ones around the throne up here. These are the ones that are praising the Lamb. And what a time of praising it is. It says in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Capital W on worthy, capital L on Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, what's it referring to? Well, he's fixing to receive his kingdom that he's paid for. The kingdoms of this world are going to be turned over to the Lord, the Bible tells us. He's coming back to reign. If you read Psalms chapter 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It goes on to say that God is going to set his son, his king, on Zion's hill. He's going to come back and rule. And the kings of this earth are going to lament that. They're going to reject that. They're going to fight to keep that from happening. But it's going to happen. And the heathen rage, if you want to really get down to it, this whole world system with all of the stuff you can't understand about it is really geared in one direction, to keep the Lord's Christ from ruling, from taking over. It'll all boil down to it, the financial situation, the political situation, the military situation, all of it's going to come together finally and materialize to be open resistance against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not too hidden right now. Just about every place you turn, you're coming across somebody trying to blaspheme the Lord or attack and hurt the cause of Christ one way or the other. And if you could see it as God sees it, it would be something to see even right now. A lot of folks don't understand this, but there's been more martyrs killed in these last 50 years, and especially in the last 25, martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ then died during the Dark Ages when they were burning them at the stake. Because of the difference in the population, and there's whole villages of Christians being wiped out today, burned out and tortured and killed And by the way, they're being killed by a crowd that America is being sucked into by not being willing to recognize who the enemy is. No way can you win till you recognize who your enemy is. And that's happening. Somebody handed me this little clipping. Miami-Dade Transit is pulling advertising that Muslims said was offensive to Islam. Everywhere you turn, they're after somebody they think might have said something negative about their false religion. Did you see in the news where Franklin Graham, I think I've already mentioned this to you, cannot open the National Day of Prayer? The Pentagon wanted to have him to pray, and now there's a complaint, so now he can't do it. We've gone crazy in this way. Really gone crazy. Folks, it's either Jesus Christ or there's no way to heaven. Your sins aren't paid for. Not paid for by Muhammad or Buddha, but only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we better be strong enough to stick with that. Now, and understand, the Lamb is worthy. Not Muhammad was worthy. Not Buddha. Not some other name you might throw in there, but the Lamb. And it says in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. That's the glory that the creation's supposed to give to the Lord. Somebody said, how could all the living creatures, how could all the creatures in the sea and everywhere else, how could they praise the Lord? I don't know, but God made them, and in many cases, they got more sense than humans. It's the humans that resist bowing the neck, giving God the glory. His created world does a pretty good job of praising the Lord. My mother told me this when I was a kid. How many of you ever seen a chicken drink water? Now you got to get out where there's real chicken, not Publix behind the cold storage. You ever see a chicken drink water? How many of you raise your hand? I want to see if I'm talking intelligent crowd here. All right. You've seen a chicken drink water. Mother told me when I was a little kid that chicken will put that beak in the water and then he'll raise his head up. Do you know why he has to do that? He can't swallow. But my mother told me a better reason. He's thanking God for a drink of water. The animal creation comes near praising God than fallen man does so much of the time. All right, time's up. We'll give you, I don't know if I'm going to give you a